Our scripture today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. It's the resurrection account as the Gospel of John relates it to us. One of the longer accounts, and as in many other cases, John gives us more details than some of the others, passing by some of the details the others mention. John was the last gospel written, and his goal was not to repeat everything that the others had said by that time, but rather to fill in what he felt were the gaps, to fill in with the meaning and the significance of much that had been already proclaimed. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word, and as we hear of this event told us again, we ask that you would enable us, Lord, to know the significance, the import of what has taken place among us. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In many ways, this makes the good end to the movie. We can't end with the death on the cross, right, and a burial. That's not the way good stories are supposed to end. There's more to this. There's an epilogue. There's the resurrection. And so we have this story at the end of all of the Gospels. As much as the Gospels differ in much of what they tell about Jesus, they are remarkably on track together over this last week. The Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial before Pilate, the sufferings of Jesus, the crucifixion, the burial, and also here, the resurrection. It's something that is put before us as something that happens. It's something that is put before us as something of great importance, great significance. It's not just the end of the movie. It is the beginning. It is the beginning of the time we are in now. It is the beginning of our story, this resurrection story. From early on, there were plenty of people who questioned whether Jesus really did rise. It was kind of a big thing. This was not a time when people did this kind of thing. Then, as now, when you died, you were dead. That's it. There are some stories in the Gospels of Jesus bringing people back to life, and so we know that that's within God's power, and there certainly are stories in the Old Testament that point to that truth as well, but it certainly was not something within everyday normal experience. And certainly it was important where Jesus was concerned because, well, if he came back from the dead, if he had risen, then that gives some support to everything that he claimed. And so it was very much in the interest of many to be able to say that this was all a fabrication, that this was all a story. And that's no doubt why it is so prominent in the Gospels, and we get so many details about just what happened. We don't exactly get a layout of all the proof, but what we get is the testimony of an event that happened. Teaching of Christian tradition, the United Christian tradition, and certainly the United testimony of the Gospels is that the tomb where they laid Jesus the night he died, it was empty the next day. And a lot of the details that each of the Gospels choose to preserve for us, in a time when writing took a lot of effort and no word really was wasted, tells us that they were trying to bear witness to something real. Now, this story, as we have it, certainly is not the kind of story you would construct. You would make a story probably a bit more flattering to those involved, perhaps a bit more dramatic, and certainly a little more consistent in all the details. And some of the details that John gives us in this story point to his intention of telling us about something that he saw, something that he witnessed. The fact that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb in the morning, and when she sees the tomb open, that she doesn't say, "It's true, Jesus has risen." No, she assumes that somebody has come and taken the body. She goes back and tells the disciples that in verse 2. They've taken the Lord. They, the ones who have crucified him, have now desecrated his body as well. They won't even let him rest in death. If this was a story you would make up, you'd probably try to say, well, and then she realized that the promises that Jesus had given, that he would rise again, had been fulfilled. But that's not what happens. Scripture is ever honest about the portrayal of the disciples and pretty much everyone in the Bible as being pretty clueless and slow to believe and having to be spoon-fed the facts and the truth from God himself. When Peter and John run back, and incidentally this other disciple that is mentioned in verse 3, it says Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. That other disciple, that's John himself. All through the gospel he's constantly talking about this other disciple, this one who Jesus loved. And at the end he reveals that, well, this is the one who's writing these things to you. He doesn't want to use his name in his own writing. It was not what you did back then, just like you didn't sign what you wrote. And so he refers to himself as the other disciple. As Peter and John run to the tomb, they don't run expecting to find Jesus risen. They're trying to see what happened and where, if they could figure out where his body may have gone. Can we tell where they've taken him? And they go and they look into the tomb, and there they see the linen cloths. Again, we have here an eyewitness account of what they see in the tomb. John stops at the outside and peeks in. Simon Peter just barges right in and goes in, and they see the strips of linen, it tells us in verse 6, lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. We get these details that you'd probably leave out if you were just trying to make up a story. And then what they see is kind of strange. As we rehearse, as we approach Jesus' crucifixion, we usually talk about Jewish burial customs. We did this when we looked at Lazarus a few weeks ago as well. Burial customs for the Jewish people at the time was to wrap the body in linen strips rather tightly, almost like a mummy, all the while adding spices. And John tells us in his account of the burial just before this chapter that they used 75 pounds of spices to pack the body into this almost sarcophagus. And then they would lay the body in the tomb. And the intent was to let the body decompose for a year, come back the next year, and then basically gather up the bones and put them in the box so the next person in the family to die would have a place to be buried as well. These tombs were not like the graves we dig. They were tombs that were used for multiple people to be buried in over a long period of time. If you were to come in and steal a body, especially if you were to do it in the middle of the night and not want to get caught, you would have taken the entire body, wrappings and all. But what they see is that the linen strips are still there. And they're laid out as they were when they were inhabited by a body. And the burial cloth that had gone around Jesus' head, this is the cloth that probably covered his head and may have also been what they used to sort of tie the jaw shut when they buried someone, was folded up and set separately apart. This is not grave robbers, or they're particularly meticulous grave robbers who wanted to give the impression of a resurrection, which is probably not what they were seeking when they came to steal his body. Now, this testimony points to the fact that something has happened here, that Jesus is here, but his grave clothes, what he was buried in, is still here. Indeed, that is no doubt why it says in verse 8, when they see what's inside the tomb, that they believed. What they believe is not really clear, because it then tells us that they didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, but they believe something. I don't think it's that they believe that Jesus' body has indeed been stolen. Each of the Gospels tell us that the grave was empty. They don't mean to speak in figurative terms. They mean that Jesus was no longer dead. That's all Peter and John see, and they go back home, it says. But Mary stays. The other Gospels all tell us that Mary was there, but they also mention some of the other women who followed Jesus were also there. But John focuses on Mary, for it is Mary who has the encounter with Jesus himself. As she is there crying, she looks into the tomb, and now we see the angels. Just as Jesus' birth was announced by angels, so now his resurrection is also announced by angels. Just for Mary, not for Peter and John. As she sees the two angels seated where Jesus' body was. And they don't seem to understand why she's crying, because there's nothing here to cry about, because Jesus is risen. She still is marveling. She may or may not have seen the linens. She may or may not have believed anything, but she still believes that they have taken Jesus away and somehow have desecrated his body. And so she is crying. But then it tells us in verse 14 that she turns around and sees Jesus. Doesn't recognize him. After all, why would she? She thinks he's been stolen. If he really did stumble out of the grave and manage to get out of his grave clothes, he would not look very good. After all he had gone through the last couple days. She thinks he's the gardener and simply asks, just tell me where he is and I'll take him. And then she says her name. And something in the way he says it, or just hearing her name spoken, or the fact that she looks him finally in the face, she realizes it's him. And she calls out, it tells us in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. He is alive. The first person Jesus appears to is to Mary. That's a significant thing, by the way. Speaking in a time back in the first century where a woman's testimony was not considered valid legally because you couldn't trust it. It is striking that Jesus didn't appear when John and Peter were there, who have a lot more credibility. But he seems to wait until they're gone and appears to Mary and tells her to tell them that he's alive. It's a striking thing that Mary would have that pride of place of being the first one to see Jesus risen from the dead. She is calling out to him. He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." All of this, there are other appearances of Jesus. There are a couple more. Yet in this gospel, there are some more told us in the gospel of Luke and Matthew and Mark. Even more mentioned in the book of Acts, and Paul in 1 Corinthians mentions even more. Jesus appears many times over 40 days to demonstrate, to show that he is alive. And some of those times he'll purposely go out of his way to prove that he's not some ghost or hallucination. Every time he appears, they're still not quite sure. If you were making this story up, you'd be more sure. But Thomas needs to touch him, or at least give him permission to touch him. They ask him to eat a piece of fish to prove that he's really there. And even at the end, when he is giving the final words and he is taken up before them, they still believe, but they also doubt. If this was made up, you'd be a whole lot more sure. Jesus is risen. Well, that's great. To prove that it historically happened, that's a big thing. But does it really matter? All right, so Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. That's pretty cool. But also changes everything. You can even tell in this first appearance that things are different. Mary calls out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Aramaic was, incidentally, Aramaic was the actual language they spoke back then. The New Testament's written in Greek because Greek was the language of the empire, much like English is a language, one of the most universal languages today. So you wrote in Greek, and you had to know Greek to get along in the empire. Hebrew was the religious language. It's what you heard in the synagogue. It's what the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, were written in. But the everyday language was Aramaic, sort of a derivation from Hebrew. Very similar to Arabic, actually, another Semitic language. So Aramaic was a normal language. When she sees him, she calls him probably what she always called him, teacher. You're alive. And Jesus' response is a bit odd. He says, "Don't hold on to me," as if she's maybe grasping him. The Gospels tell us they're falling at his feet, worshiping. But she says, "I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father, to my God." He doesn't stay with her. It isn't like, and this may be how you and I would write the movie, is that he's alive. And in the final scene, we would see Mary and Jesus walking back to where the other disciples are. Everything's good now. He's alive. He is going back to be with his disciples. That's not what happens. He says, "Don't hold on to me. It's not done. I'm not finished yet." And then she goes back by herself. He doesn't come back. He'll show up later. And then he'll show up for a little while. And then he'll leave again. And this is what he does in his appearances. He shows up, says, "Hey, how are you doing? I'm alive." Gives some sort of proof. Gives some words, some teaching. And then he goes. He disappears. Often just vanishes. Until he appears again. I mean, life does not go back the way it was. He doesn't go back to being the teacher and start wandering around Israel again, speaking in parables again. No, something's different. Life's not going back to where it was. It's going on. Jesus is returning to the Father now. And what happens a little bit later is he will send, as he returns, the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is not a tying up of all the loose ends, tacking on a happy ending to a sorrowful story. The resurrection is the bridge into a new time, a new world. It is the time and the world in which the Holy Spirit inhabits us. Just a little bit further in the gospel, the end of this, and actually in the next appearance, he will appear to all the disciples, and he will breathe on them, he says, after opening the scriptures to them, so they understand how all of this was prophesied. He then breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the story continues in the book of Acts as we see the early church, now that Jesus has ascended to the Father and is no longer here on earth, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and then the church goes out and proclaims the good news, heals the sick and drives out demons, teaches and baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're still in that time. That church is still among us. We are still in it. The resurrection is the entry into the new time, when God is among us and within us as the Holy Spirit. And we can rejoice that God is here, that Jesus is in us, leading us as his own body. And there's something else too. Another significance to this event that points beyond just some proof that Jesus is alive. It is an entrance into this new time, this time of the Holy Spirit, when the church will be indwelt, is the biblical word, dwelled within by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. But Jesus is not the only one who will rise. Now you know that as we've walked through the stories over the last several weeks, we know that Jesus raised other people from the dead. But they're not still with us. They're all dead again. Lazarus, the most dramatic resurrection story, it's really more of a resuscitation. He went back to life as it was. He didn't say, "Don't hold on to me, I'm going back to the Father." No, they unwrapped him, and then he's having dinner with his sisters again in the next chapter. He goes right back the way life was. This is different. Jesus is resurrected, not just brought back to life, but he's in a new life. A new life that is actually to be ours as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, I mentioned already that it's a long chapter where Paul is explaining the resurrection. He's first saying that, you know, it's vital that Jesus really rose from the dead. And if he really did not rise, if that was actually a false and it was actually something that did not happen, then the entire Christian faith falls apart. And there's no reason to believe anything that we believe. And we are to be, he says, pitied as fools. But indeed, Jesus did rise from the dead. In verse 20 of that chapter, he says, indeed, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, meaning Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Just a few verses. You see, what we see in the resurrection is not just the victory of Jesus over death. It is his victory over our death as well. Paul calls them the first fruits. That may not make much sense to us, but it's an agricultural term. A farming term. It was very common back then. I mean, it was the beginning of the harvest. There was a sacrifice in Jewish custom that you would offer the first fruits as a sacrifice to say thank you to God for the whole harvest. The first fruits was just the beginning. And so Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Jesus is just the beginning. He's just the first. And you and I will rise too. What Jesus did, he will do for us. Our bodies will not stay in their graves, but will be resurrected. It raises all kinds of questions we can't go into today. And Paul knows that. Read the whole chapter. It unpacks a lot of it. He'll say it's like kind of like a seed. You know, you plant a seed, turns into a flower. Looks really different, but it's the same thing. That's the way it is. Our bodies are planted in the ground. And yet in the resurrection, when, as he says, when Christ returns, we will rise in resurrected bodies, just as Jesus. You see, what Easter is not just a historical moment. It is that. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it is not historical, then don't bother coming next year, because this is all a sham. But it's more than just something that happened in the past. It's something that brings us into the future, into the present. It's something that marks our future and what will happen to us because Jesus has died for us. As Jesus has risen, so too will we rise. That is the hope of the Christian gospel. That is the teaching of Scripture. That is the significance of this celebration that Jesus is risen. It means you are as well. It means that you are physically raised in the future. It means that Jesus has defeated our death, not just his. And that news is glorious and indeed is good.